Last Sunday, we began our message with the example, the idea, we could say, of the difference between someone talking about what they're going to do and what it means to them personally, but also something that someone does and the significance it has for all of history. A person who's involved in a particular event and what they think it means might mean something very different than what ends up happening in history. In John chapter 14, we saw that that event was the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did the ascension mean to him personally, even before it would happen? He's going to leave them. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This glorious truth was to comfort them because they were troubled. And he says, "Believe in me, trust in me." And he speaks of why he is leaving and the glorious purpose for it, that he would have his people with him to prepare a place for them. What a rich, comforting passage that is to hear about the Lord Jesus himself and what he thinks the ascension means. But what does it mean for heaven? What does it mean for you and for me if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it significant? We saw from John chapter 14 what it was for the Lord Jesus as he would ascend up into heaven. But in Psalm 24, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus comes, we find a prophecy of his actions, of what he would do. And we can tell by the response of the people to what he does, and we can tell by the response of heaven to what he does, how marvelously significant it is, and the encouragement it should be for God's people, and how it will tie together, the Lord willing, this great theme of the fact in John chapter 14, we would be with him. And so in Psalm 24, that when he ascends, we ascend with him. The significance of the ascension, which is really how we are acceptable with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and can be with him. We see the significance of this ascension really for him first, and how it culminates in that blessed salvation. What does it mean for him? Remember, we saw what he said it meant for him. But what does Psalm 24 say? Well, three things tell us about what the Lord Jesus and the significance of the ascension have together. First is a confirmation. The second is an obtaining, and the third is a demonstration. A threefold, we could say, significance for him. First, a confirming. We see that in verses 3 and 4. A confirming of who he is and what his life was like as the Lamb without blemish. Psalm 24, verse 3, talks really about requirements. Requirements. Who's fitting? Who meets the requirements? We have requirements. You go to a carnival, and maybe you look at the different carnival rides, and there's always a little stick. You have to be this tall to ride this ride. Now, if you're not tall enough to ride the ride, can you go on it? No, you don't meet the requirement. There's all kinds of other requirements people have. You want to get into a certain place in university, pursue a certain course, you have to get certain grades. Well, sorry, your average of your grade isn't high enough for you to get into that program. Those are requirements. And when we think about the requirement of heaven, what does it take? What does it take to go to heaven? What do we need to be if God would accept us? The answer is perfect and free from sin. Psalm 24 says the same thing as it talks about this requirement. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will be able to go up into the presence of Jehovah? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who are the people God will accept and embrace in his thrice holy presence as the angels cry out in Isaiah? Who? Verse 4. He that hath clean hands. In other words, you haven't sinned. Clean hands. It's not that they washed with soap enough. It's that they haven't sinned. That they have clean hands and a pure heart. A heart free of corruption. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, who he or she is in their thoughts, in their desires, in the deepest recesses of their being, have always been devoted to God, have never embraced foolishness, and have never turned away from God to sin. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, lied, borne false witness. This is the one. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's what he will obtain. But notice what he must be. Notice what he must be. What you and I must be. And by contrast, what we are not. We don't meet this requirement, do we? We don't. If we were to compare ourselves to this, the standards of the clean hands, the standards of the pure heart, the standard of not lifting up our souls unto vanity or swearing deceitfully, we would fail. All those words confirm about us is our sin, and that we may not go into the presence of God. But what do they say about the Lord? What do they say about the Lord? Remember, this is the person that will ascend into the holy place. This is the person that will be able to pass through the gates. And whether you think of the ark passing through the gates of the tabernacle, or whether you think of the Lord Jesus passing into the heavens, into the very presence of his Father, notice what it says about him. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. They lift up their heads. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. What do we know about the King of glory then? That the King of glory has clean hands. What do we know about the King of glory? That the King of glory has a pure heart. What do we know about the King of glory? That he never lifted up his soul unto vanity. What do we know about the King of glory? He never swore deceitfully. It confirms that he truly is the Lamb of God, the one who has kept the law, the one who is innocent and pure, the one who could be that fitting sacrifice. A soldier able to go forward and make war upon the cross, suffering the very wrath of his Father. That first for him. It confirms his holiness. But as we mentioned just briefly, this not only confirms his holiness, but he has obtained something. He has accomplished something. He receives something due to his blessed holiness, due to his glorious victory. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Having seen his holiness confirmed, what is it he obtains? Two things. Blessing and righteousness. Blessing and righteousness. Why would one who is holy need blessing and righteousness? Why is one who is of a pure heart and never sinned need to receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation? Well, in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he came under the law and was empowered by the Spirit without measure, he must have the blessed approval of his Father. In order for him to do his work as our substitute, he must have the blessing of his Father. And of course he did, because he was a man of clean hands, pure heart, who never lifted up his soul unto vanity or swore deceitfully. He is the Father's beloved Son, in whom the Father is always well pleased. He had the blessing of his Father and the reward of his Father for his faithfulness. But righteousness from the God of his salvation, what righteousness does Jesus need? God needs the faithfulness, or rather I'd say the Lord Jesus needs the faithfulness of his Father to raise him from the dead, to bring him back to new life, so that we would all have new life in him. In his blessing, we are blessed. With his righteousness, we are righteous. And the New Testament is full of it. In our Bible studies, as we've been considering the book of Romans, Thursday evening after Thursday evening, what was the theme that kept coming back and keeps coming back? We have a righteousness that is not our own. We have a righteousness that is not according to the law, but a righteousness that comes to us from God for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the blessing of the Father, and we have the righteousness God provides in Christ. It's amazing how full the New Testament is of that in direct explanation, and how full the Old Testament is of that in all the blood and the image of the substitute. These blessed things that he has, that he has obtained, are not just obtained for himself. They are obtained for us. They are obtained for us, so that where he is, we may be also. He has laid the very foundation of our salvation by his work. We see that confirmed. We see it further in what he has attained, and we see further what this demonstrates about him. And there's three things, briefly, we can see that this text demonstrates about him. The first is that he is the King of glory. The King of glory. This one who has obtained the blessing, this one who has received the righteousness, is the King of glory, because he's the one going into the holy place. He's the one going into the holy place. He is the one that can ascend into the hill. He is the one that has been found worthy. So lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. He's going in because he is the King of glory, the true seed of David, the one to whom all authority and power in heaven and earth has. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. He is returning to heaven. That's the first thing, the King of glory. And the second, that he is a mighty, victorious warrior. We see that in verse 8. The refrain is there, the refrain that comes back in verses 7 and 8 and 9. King of glory. Well, the refrain, this time we could say in the form of a question in verse 8, who is this King of glory? Who's this King of glory that's coming in? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Notice how two things are sandwiched together here in this one thing. He is Jehovah himself. He is Jehovah himself, but in our flesh. He is Jehovah himself, but in our flesh. He is the one ascending into the holy hill. He is the one that has clean hands and a pure heart. He is the one that has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. He is the one that has not sworn deceitfully. He is the one that is not only human, but under the law, but he is the Lord. There's only one person in existence who that's ever applied to. Jesus Christ, the King of glory. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And isn't that not where his blessed divinity shines through the most? In the midst of his hot and heated warfare? Is that not where we see the wrath of God and the mercy of God on display as the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, gives himself an offering for sin through the everlasting Spirit? The atonement, the making peace between God and a sinner, is wholly and beautifully God's own work. As this psalm beautifully demonstrates, and as our Lord Jesus has entirely fulfilled by being strong and mighty, mighty in battle, truly Jehovah. And that's why it's so fitting in John chapter 14, when he says, "I am ascending, so you will be with me." And they question him and need more signs, and they want to see the Father. And what does the Lord Jesus tell Philip? Do you remember? What does he say, boys and girls? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Beautiful. Beautiful. In the very epitome of his work, the excellency of it brought to the maximum, we see the revelation of the Father in the work of the Son, in providing salvation for sinners. That's the second thing. Not only the King of glory and the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, but then again you could say the refrain, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then verse 10, who is the King of glory? The poetic repetition of that question that's already been answered. Similar answer, notice. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, and now thirdly, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Jehovah of the armies. And there's a whole blessed name of God if we had time to trace through the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts. Who was it who sang marking his birth? Do you remember? Was it just angels? It was the heavenly host that sang at the birth of their Lord. It's an amazing thing. He truly is this God. But yet bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We see demonstrated by his work in ascension that he is truly the Lord of hosts, that he is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, and that he is the King of glory. This is who Jesus is. That's what the ascension means for him. That confirms, we could say, who he is, as he has obtained blessing and righteousness, not just for himself, but for his people. And that he truly was the Lamb without blemish. The last Adam. The one who has fulfilled the law. All these things blessedly and gloriously on the behalf of his people who are looking to him. And thus we see the significance of the ascension for us. That's what verse 6 says. That's what verse 6 says. We've considered how verses 3, 4, and 5 are all about the Lord Jesus, and then verses 6 and following are all about the Lord Jesus, but verse 5 is about us. Or rather, sorry, I should say verse 6 is about us. Notice it shifts a little bit from verse 5 to 6 before it shifts again to verse 7. Verse 5 says, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." This is clearly a man, but as we know from what we've seen, this man is the Lord. And he is not blessing himself. The Father is blessing the Son. Notice what it says then in verse 6. "This is the generation of them that seek him." Now it's talking about the generation of people. And further, what do we know about the generation that seeks him? "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Jacob. the generation of Jacob is seeking his face. Then it will transition into verse 7. Oh, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and go on again to describe how the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came under the law, the Son of Man, is the Son of God, victorious, the Lord of hosts himself. But what does it say about us? This text says two things about us. The generation, and again, we could spend much time considering the word generation. The word generation here is, as it were, symbolic, we could say, of all of the people that will seek God, of all those sons and daughters of Adam who will, by the grace of God, look to the glorious work of the last, to all those who will see they need blessing and they need righteousness, all those who see they need deliverance from their sin, and in more direct harmony with what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14. All those who want to be with him. All those who want to be with him. That's who this generation is. But notice how they're described, and we're going to consider it in reverse order. They are described as seekers, and then they're described as Jacob. But we'll consider it in reverse. They're described as sinners. Isn't it interesting? They're described as Jacob, not as Israel. They're not described as Israel. Some people think this verse means the Lord Jesus. They don't see the distinction. They don't see the distinction with the verses that went before, and that's a mistake. There's clearly a change in the subject. This is the generation of them that seek him, not talking about him. And they are, O Jacob. Shouldn't it be, O Israel? Victorious with God and with men, who wrestled with God and won? Doesn't that make more sense of who the King of Glory is? Doesn't that emphasize better who God's people are, righteous in him? Those who, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, keep the law? Wouldn't it be better if it said Israel? Aren't we Israel and true? Wouldn't that fit better? No. These words aren't describing the King of Glory after all. They're describing the people the King of Glory saves. Jacob. What is Jacob known for? When you hear the name Jacob as opposed to Israel, what do you think of? Do you remember what Jacob did? He stole the birthright from his brother. When he was born, came out clasping the heel. And his very name means twister and supplanter. We're all like Jacob that way, whether we'll admit it or not. As the psalm said, and we would all be condemned by even Jacob himself. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands? You think the man who put animal skins on his hands to deceive his father, to steal his birthright, has clean hands? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart? Can you have a pure heart if your goal is to lie and steal? Does Jacob evidence a pure heart his whole life through? How many times aren't his motives corrupted? How many times isn't Jacob given over? As he would battle against the lust of the flesh, he surrenders to it. He has not clean hands. He has not a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? How many times doesn't Jacob, despite his many great spiritual victories, have spiritual failures where he embraces idols and emptiness? How many times, if we look at Jacob, has he sworn deceitfully? His very name is Jacob. He, along with the rest of us, if these are the standards to ascend into heaven, are not going to make it. But what does verse 6 say? This is the generation of them that seek him and seek thy face, O Jacob. It's sinners, the children of Jacob, that as the Spirit moves, as they see their sin, as they realize they need blessing, as they realize they need righteousness, as they realize they're not worthy to ascend into the presence of God, that they look for him. That they look for him. They that seek him, they that seek his face, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who look for salvation, not according to the law, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, those who are looking to him, though they be Jacob, they find their salvation in he who is greater than Jacob. Though they be sinners and condemned and are not worthy to ascend into the holy hill, the ones for whom the gates would stay closed and locked for eternity, those are the ones who will ascend with him. Those are the ones who will receive the blessing. Those are the ones who will receive righteousness. Does that sound like the Pharisee or the publican to you? Between the Pharisee and the publican, who was the one that had the clean hands, the pure heart, who had not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully? The Pharisee foolishly thought he had those things, but had none. And the publican, who knew he had none of those things, proved he would have all. Because as the Lord Jesus said, he smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He, as a child of Jacob, sought the face of the Lord. He feared him. And he went home justified. He went home righteous. He went home blessed. He went home being a partaker of what the King of Glory would give. And the King of Glory himself said that. See, this is marvelously significant, not just for him and how this psalm prophesies about him and confirms him in his work in such great fullness, but also for us. It confirms who we are as sinners and who we should be as seekers. And this is why, if by the grace of the Lord you see yourself as a sinner and need yourself and see you need deliverance from sin, seek the Lord. You say, but I can't. And I tell you, that's the absolute point. That's not an excuse. That's the best reason to seek him. Well, what should I do if I can't? Pray. Well, I can't pray. Of course you can't. What do all those limitations do? They trap you and force you to do the impossible. Just like the Lord's Prayer. To pray, our Father, which art in heaven. You say, I can't do that. Of course you can't. But that doesn't mean you don't have to. What am I left to do? Not depend on yourself and go to the Lord. Reason with your own hard heart, with the very words of Christ himself. Remember, the scriptures are a hammer, Jeremiah says, and a fire to crush, to purify. And the blessed thing about the work of the Spirit in the sinner's heart is when they find themselves doing what the scriptures say is impossible, it's further glorious demonstration of the efficacy of Christ's work and that the Spirit is at work in them. Just as the Word of God says, he's even exalted as a Savior to give repentance. To give repentance. Would it be that by the grace of God, we who are sinners, but also ever be seekers? That is still happening now. The generation has not passed by. And now, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, how much you know, how little you know, seek the Lord. And he will bless you. And he will declare you righteous in his Son. That's what it means for us, we could say. What does it mean for heaven? What does it mean for heaven? Well, for heaven, quite simply, heaven recognizes his victory. That refrain I mentioned to you, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift ye up everlasting doors. Verse 7, and then in verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. What does it mean? The King of all glory has come home. The Son of God, who, as it were, left the right hand of his Father and took unto himself our flesh and came under the law. The angels that had sung the heavenly host at his birth, the angels who were there when he was in the midst of his suffering and ministered to his need, the angels who were there bearing witness throughout his whole life to the glories that he has done. Now see the eternal Son ascend into heaven victoriously. They couldn't keep the gates closed if they tried, because the righteous Son has come in. The King of angels, as it were, has returned. That's what it means. Heaven recognizes his blessed and amazing victory. No protests from heaven, from anyone, as he who has risen from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection ascends into heaven, bearing the stamp of his Father's approval. Once again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the doors of heaven throw open to him. Caesar had to conquer Rome to be let back in. So often people have the idea of the mighty conqueror going in and bringing to submission. Here, heaven's doors willingly open to receive him. What does that mean for us? What will heaven bear witness of us, we sons of Jacob? We who are not of clean hands and pure heart, we who have lifted up our souls unto vanity, we who have sworn deceitfully. If you were to die trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think the gates of heaven would be closed and locked for you? No. Absolutely. They didn't keep him out. They can't keep you out either. Remember, when we come to him in repentance and faith, as the Spirit has drawn us and we are united to him in that unbreakable bond the Spirit works, when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. When he ascends, we ascend. And the Scriptures make this undoubtedly clear. In Romans chapter 8, we're told where we already are. We're told in this unbreakable chain of events, he says in verse 29, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn of the dead, and so we will follow. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's past tense. It's absolutely sure. He is there, so we will be there. He went there to prepare a place for us. He will not leave us. Where he is, we will be also. Because heaven accepted him, heaven will accept any sinner that puts their trust in him. That's why it's so glorious to follow the themes through Scripture, but we don't have extra time, but just this one. As Paul says under the inspiration of the Spirit, do you not know you will also judge the angels? We are part of the royal family of the last Adam. We are the sons and daughters of the, we are brothers and sisters of the King, the sons and daughters of God, adopted into his family, and we stand above all of creation in him. If heaven opened its doors to him, Heaven will open its doors to those who come in his name. And if you think that's not true, you are misunderstanding something. You're misunderstanding something about your sin. The only way to come into heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to admit you have dirty hands, an impure heart, that you give your soul up to vanity and you swear deceitfully. You have to have that straight by the grace of God. Second, you have to remember who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done. You have to remember that he is the one that has come in your flesh under the law for one like you and has kept the law and done the battle of the cross to bring blessing and righteousness. And the more you understand that, the greater your assurance will be that those gates of heaven will open to you. Those two things, and then following, not only must you have knowledge of yourself rightly, you must knowledge of him rightly, but you must have knowledge of heaven. Knowledge of how heaven understands him. Remember, this is a prophecy that has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, and he is even there. You must reckon with the reality that for you not to be accepted is to deny the historical fact that he was. That he was. If you are struggling with how the gates of heaven can be opened for you, study this psalm. In the simplicity of what it says about your sin, the beautiful simplicity of what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious work, and the confirmation of it according to heaven. There's striking significance in the ascension, isn't there? It fits perfectly what our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, his personal assessment and the, shall we say, historical assessment prophetically of Psalm 24 fit perfectly. That where he is, we may be also. So God can be with sinners. If that is what the Lord is working in your heart and your life for the first time or afresh, seek him. No matter how bad a son or daughter of Jacob you may be, and rest entirely in what he has obtained, because he is the one that is pure. And he is the one that has been victorious, as heaven blessedly confirms. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of all glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And would thy people rest in him more and more, and would those who do not know him yet put their trust in him. We pray now, Lord, for the King of glory and all his blessed work to speak to our hearts. Lord, we will consider Pentecost this coming Sunday and the outpouring of thy Spirit and thy word that has been published to the ends of the earth. So, Lord, speak to us. Speak to us of Jesus. Speak to us of his glory, that we would find nothing in ourselves but rest ever in what he has accomplished. Lord and God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.